So we're reading Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 25, 24, sorry. Luke chapter 14. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I have just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'"
Thank you very much, Nightmare. Thank you very much, Amanda, and thank you to each of you for giving up time at the beginning of the year to come here. I know it always there are other things you could be doing, but I really hope at the end of this week you will feel glad that you were here and that you'll have thought, actually, this was the best thing I could have done. I really look forward to getting to know those of you I don't know and having a chat to you during the week. Please do come up and introduce yourself. I'd love to spend a bit of time and hearing about you. And hear a bit about your life. We're going to be looking at these four passages through three chapters, 14, 15, and 16 in Luke's Gospel. I'll say a prayer and then we'll get underway. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the scriptures which you caused to be written for our benefit. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who was their author and who is with us today to help us understand. I pray that he might bring light to our minds, but also to our hearts, that we might not only understand, but also be moved to change because of what we read. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you can remember the first time that you felt left out because you followed Jesus. For me, it was an unforgettable moment. As I said, I became a Christian my first year at university, and those next university holidays, I went back home and saw old friends that I'd often seen over many years beforehand. And on one evening when I was out with them, they spotted I wasn't keeping up with them in their drinking. And then they discovered the reason was that I had become a Christian. And I can remember their reaction as if it was yesterday. One of them laughed, one of them swore, and one of them turned away as if he'd seen his favourite pony go into a liquidiser. And that feeling of being on the outer is inevitable for those who want to follow Jesus Christ. Luke's Gospel helps us when we feel in that way, when we're tempted to feel on the outer, when we feel second class, when we feel perhaps foolish for having started to follow Jesus Christ. Luke is one of those books in the Bible that is an enormous help to us. He was writing to a man called Theophilus, who was a Gentile, a non-Jew, at a time when Gentile Christians were made to feel on the outer, as if they didn't really belong. And Luke's aim was to make Theophilus more certain of the things he'd been taught, we learn in those opening verses of chapter 1. In other words, to reassure this man that he wasn't naive, still less foolish, to put his faith in Jesus, but rather that in trusting the word of God in Jesus Christ, Theophilus had done the right thing. He had done the thing which God wanted him to do. He was now right with God He was now able to follow the ways of the living God. He was able to serve God and joyfully follow him all his days. And so to help Theophilus become more certain, Luke sets out to write this account. It's a factual account. The things Theophilus had been told about Jesus, they really had happened in time and history. It mattered to me as a young Christian to know that you could trust these accounts. So I remember sharing a house in my second year at university with a guy, Robert, who was a historian, who tried to diddle me into thinking, oh, no, you can't really trust the Bible, that sort of thing. And as I began to look into it more and more, I found that everything that I looked at in Luke's gospel, you could research and find that it really had happened. And even the things that this fella said hadn't happened in the way that he said they hadn't happened, actually, they had happened. Historically, it was absolutely reliable. Moreover, in this factual account, Luke gives details of God's great plan. And he shows how God had acted to save anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. How Jesus had come for all types of people, not just one type of person, all types of people, the last, the lost, and the least, including a Gentile like Theophilus, so that Theophilus might be certain that Jesus had come for him and he was right to follow him. And as a Christian, you need that conviction that even if the rest of the world turns away, and there's the rest of the world here and Jesus here, it's the right thing to follow him, even if I'm the only Christian left. That's what Luke wanted Theophilus to know, to be certain of. And so what you end up in Luke's gospel with are two groups. On the one hand, there are those who appear to start on the outside, those who are unlikely candidates in human terms for God's favor, people who come to understand Jesus, who see their sin and see their Savior, those who are filled with gratitude, filled with joy at what Jesus has done for them, people who love him much because they know how much he has loved them. And those people who start on the outside, might call them faithful believers, move to the inside. They become members of the people of God. And then there are others who start on the inside. And that's really the leadership of Israel. They start on the inside with all the heritage, all the pedigree, all the knowledge in their heads. But they're people for who, despite that knowledge, it's only responded to with a hardness of heart. They start on the inside, but they move to the outside. And through their own hardness, through their foolishness, they end up excluded from the plans of God in Jesus Christ. Now, over these next four mornings, as I say, we're going to be looking at four warnings Jesus gives to this group. And as the professing people of God in our own day, here are warnings which we very much need to hear. Jesus' vehicle of choice to deliver these warnings is called a parable. And parables are stories which carry very obvious spiritual meanings to those who choose to listen to them. They were famously likened by one preacher to stealth bombers. You know, the stealth bombers that, when they were first invented, evaded all defense because they fly under the radar. And these are parables, by nature of the fact they are stories, fly rather under the radar of those who are listening. The intended target doesn't necessarily realize that Jesus has locked onto them. And often in the parables, the explosive detonator is only really explodes right at the end when it's too late for those who are listening to escape from its impact. These parables, they certainly pack a punch. And we're going to look at four of them with the aim that we might learn vital lessons where Israel failed. We're going to pick up the scene halfway through chapter 14. And the scene here is a party. It seems to have been something of a feast. In verse 7, we see that there are guests and there is a table that has been laid. There is a host. But there's already been some awkwardness in the conversation. You know, if you go out for dinner with some people, it should be an enjoyable occasion. That's the aim of it. But Jesus here has wasted no time in cutting through the social niceties by making some fairly sharp observations of those who were present. And one fella, no doubt trying to recover the situation, makes a comment to Jesus, which comes in verse 15. Have a look down. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." It was a nothing remark. it's a hopelessly bland platitude. I mean, of course, if you go to heaven, you're blessed. It didn't need saying in that way. And yet Jesus detects within this remark a complacency that he decides he ought to expose. For the man who makes the remark clearly assumes that he himself will be at this feast in the kingdom of heaven. It's the sort of remark I sometimes hear at funerals. You know, bound to have gone to a better place. We'll see him again one day. Really? Says Jesus. What makes you so sure that you will be there with him one day? What makes you so sure that you will be at this feast in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus decides to tell a story designed to explode such complacency. And in this story, there are really three shocks that come to light. The first shock is that heaven is like a banquet. Have a look at verse 16. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Jesus pictures heaven like an enormous banquet. It's so different to how many people today think of it. I used to imagine that heaven was rather like an extended church service. And, you know, eventually you'd be allowed out type of thing. And then some bell would toll, a bit like Tim B and Siren. And everyone would have to sort of go back in again for another round of this purgatory type of thing. And Jesus pictures it, in contrast, as the most delectable experience possible. He says heaven is like a great banquet. And a banquet conjures, well, at least to me, images of, you know, long tables crammed with goodies. I think you get them in Harry Potter, don't you? And I don't know what it is that would sort of do it for you if you were sitting at that kind of table, where the slices of beef that are carved up, dripping in blood, or a whole hog roast, or maybe a vast salmon just waiting to be sliced up, lemon on the side, and perhaps a few bottles of fine wine waiting to be uncorked, all of that kind of thing. And not only the food. The best thing about a banquet is the company. It is people to enjoy it with. And it's not much fun if you've got a long table with you at one end and someone else at the other. Can you pass me the salt, please? You know, there's not much fun as a sort of, as an evening. But the thought here is that there are people to enjoy it with. The banquet is to be shared. And we can probably all remember those times in our own life when we've been round at someone's house or been in someone's flat or whatever it is and just having an evening there and then chatty away, and eventually we look at our watch and, oh, is that the time? I didn't realize. And the time's flown because we've so enjoyed the company that was there. And that's a picture of what this will be like. It will be as though time has stood still into eternity because it'll be so enjoyable. Sometimes people joke about hell, don't they? Oh, I'll be there with my friends, you know, we'll liven it up a bit. But in hell, there will be no friendship. Heaven is where the friendship is. Because we're told, after all, it was to be a great banquet. In other words, it would be big. There would be lots of people to share it with. And at the heart of it is the host himself. Jesus begins by telling us quite definitely that a certain man was preparing a great banquet. And there's no doubt that in his mind that that man is God himself. God will hold a great feast. And he longs for people to enjoy it with him. It's a marvelously inviting picture. God longs for every person to come to know him so they can look forward to being at this feast with him when they die. And just notice, finally, when we take a wider canvas, that God puts it on at his own expense. Here's one of the great themes of Luke, that God sent Jesus into this world to do everything necessary to get people from this world into the new heavens and the new earth. To get there, we don't have to contribute anything. God has paid for the banquet. And the Bible tells us elsewhere that for God to make this offer, he didn't just whip out a checkbook or get out his credit card. He gave his only son. But God was pleased to do that in order to buy us an invitation to get to the banquet. So here is the most generous host imaginable. In other words, it's a reminder that God is not the Christmas stooge. God doesn't measure out his blessings in milliliters. type of thing. Just, you know, no more than is really required for each person. The picture here is of the enormous, superabundant, monstrously overflowing generosity of our God. And don't ever let anyone persuade you that God is anything other than generous to overflowing in these terms. So it is that the invitation to the feast goes out. And the question is, what will people do with the invitation when they receive it? Second shock. People refuse to come to the banquet. It's at this point that Jesus drops something of a bombshell, verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. It seems absolutely incredible, bizarre even, that people would be invited to an occasion such as this and then not take up the invitation to actually come here. What's going on? And it's strange, not only because it was such a generous invitation, but because they knew it was on. Verse 16, they had been invited beforehand. In the ancient world, an invitation was given out sometime ahead of a wedding, and then at the appropriate time, a second invitation was given out telling them that the wedding was about to start, a kind of ringing of the gong. So there was plenty of warning. But when in this instance, the moment of truth comes, these people who'd been invited, they all have other priorities. What were these other priorities? Well, first of all, verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. In other words, he's taken out sorting out his property. But what was he doing buying a field when he knew the feast was on? I mean, the field was here yesterday. The field will be here tomorrow. So what was he doing at this moment? Could he not have come to the feast if he'd wanted? The second one, verse 19, well, he was in business. He'd just bought some oxen and wanted to go and give them a test drive. But again, he knew the feast was on. I mean, couldn't these animals wait for a day? What was he doing? And then the third one, well, he's just got married. I mean, marriage sounds reasonable enough as an excuse. But then again, we note the marriage has taken place. He is now married. So there was no reason he couldn't now come if he wanted to. He'd had plenty of notice if he wanted to be there. And so when we think about it, these reasons are really rude. They are really a slap in the face for the host. They are the equivalent of saying, well, thanks very much for this generous invitation, but actually, I've got something better that I'd rather be doing, and I won't be able to join you. And yet, truth be told, many people today are exactly the same. Because when it comes to an invitation with Jesus, they already have their excuses lined up. Some put it off for intellectual reasons. Well, you know, I'm just not sure the evidence is really up to it. Intellectually, I can't do it, you know. I just can't make that step of faith that you do as Christians. Or some people put it off for personal reasons. Well, what's God ever done for me, you know? I mean, you look at the hand he's dealt me. I don't really see why I should do something for him. Or some people put it off for busyness reasons. Oh, sure, I'll look into it. I'll look into it when the work's got under control. I'll look into it when I finish the project. I'll look into it when life eases off a bit, when I finish these exams. But truth be told, we know that these are not real reasons. These are excuses. And the evidence that they are excuses come when people don't actually follow up with what they say. For example, if people have intellectual reasons, are they actually bothering to get some answers? And for those who put Christianity off for busyness reasons, when they do have time in the next holidays or after the exams or whatever it is, do they look into Christianity any more then than they have in the past? So often, these reasons are a smokescreen for people's apathy. And that should be a great encouragement to us. It can be discouraging when we invite people to hear about Jesus and they don't have an appetite to know more. Just recently, I invited a friend, quite a good friend, to a series of three sermons in church. I thought, oh, I'll just give him one date. He's bound to turn me down. So I'll tell you what, I'll invite him the next three Sundays. He can't possibly be busy on the next three Sundays. Within about 6 seconds, an email comes back. I'm really sorry, I think I'm busy on the next... What are you talking... You know, I think I'm busy on the next three Sundays. These are not real reasons. These are excuses. And what we learn here is there is nothing new under the sun. It was just the same in Jesus' day. So often people don't want to find out more. And they don't want to find out more, not because somehow they know it isn't true, but because at the end of the day, they just don't want to change. They have a vested interest in putting it off because it means they don't have to listen to someone else who threatens to stick his oar into their life. And that was the problem here, that these people, they didn't want to be near the host. And truth be told, neither do many people today. They would rather keep him at arm's length. And maybe, when you think about this in the cold light of day, maybe that's actually you as well. You don't want Jesus to get too close to you. And the truth is that coming to a conference can sometimes be easier than coming to Jesus. So it is that people refuse to come to the banquet. Well, what's the master's response to such rejection? And it becomes very clear that he is angry. I mean, is it any surprise? After all, this isn't an intellectual game. It's a personal rejection. And we need to know that God is angry with all who put off his gracious invitation. It cost him his son. How rude is it to say no to God who has given such a gift? That refusal rightly angers him. So we come to the third shock, which is that Jesus excludes people from his banquet. To our ears, it sounds very strange. What? God excluding people? Surely God lets everyone into heaven. I mean, I thought that was the idea of the game. But look at verse 24 at the end of the parable. I tell you, says Jesus, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Jesus is as clear as day that those who do not accept the invitation won't get in. And the problem for a lot of people is they just think that at the end of the day, they can bluff it. You know, they go through life here, sort of being able to get through life without making too many decisions. And they think that when they turn up at the gates of heaven, all will be well there. But the clue it won't be should be that even in our own experience here, that approach doesn't always work out. I remember as a young graduate applying for a job. In fact, I'd applied for so many jobs that when it came to it, I actually couldn't remember which jobs I'd applied for. And so one firm got back to me saying, we'd love you to come in for an interview. And I was sort of sifting through, thinking, oh dear, was it this job or that job? You know, a bit hard to tell. Anyway, I'll go along with it. And I thought, I should be all right. And when I arrived there, the person in reception said, just take a seat here. And this lady came down in the lift. The lift opened. This lady stepped out totally in pink from top to bottom. And there was me and myself, sort of shabby suit, you know, sort of ill-fitting. She said, come with me. And she took me up to the eighth floor. And there was a guy with octagonal glasses. He looked like sort of baddie out of the James Bond film behind a desk. He said, sit down. And there were three parts to the interview. First of all, there was the actual sort of face-to-face interview. And I thought that I could just sort of turn up and I'd do a bit of the razzle-dazzle in front of them and they'd be impressed, you know, that sort of thing. And it was just awful. I couldn't answer the questions he was asking me. In fact, I couldn't actually understand the questions. Then the second part was not a role play, but it was that sort of thing. And again, I couldn't understand the scenario I kept having to, sorry, what does this mean? It's like, you're applying for this job. So he had to explain the scenario to me. That didn't go very well. And then the written part was multiple choice. I thought, well, I should get 20% here. The lady left me in this room, and she went back down the corridor. And after 2 minutes, I just walked out of the room, went down the corridor, got in the lift, and went out and escaped through the building. And it was just embarrassing. And it was embarrassing because I thought I could turn up unprepared and bluff it, and it would all be all right. And what people need to know is that if they turn up at the gates of heaven unprepared, thinking, you know, I'll just bluff it, it'll be all right, you know, say God what he wants, tell God what he wants to hear. I know something about Jesus, so I've got the answers. It won't just be embarrassing, it will be disastrous. Jesus says you can't do it. Not one will get into my banquet. But don't feel sorry for God as if his party will be empty. Not at all. Verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. It's a picture of God sending personal servants to get other people in. Unlikely people. People we never thought would get to heaven. The person who's never darkened the door of a church. The person who knows nothing, but who gets invited in and hears about Jesus and grabs on to the lifeline. I think of the first baptism service that I ever took, and there were four people getting baptized that day. One was a hulking student of Indian extraction. One was a man who'd made his money on the horses, betting. One was a young girl who was a dancer, professional dancer, drinking drugs was her life. And then fourth was a young mum. And four people, more different, you couldn't ever have wished to see. None of them had any Christian knowledge at all until the year before they got baptized and they all came to know Jesus Christ. So people will get in who others thought never would get in. But for those who don't think they need God's mercy, for those who think they can stand on their own two feet before God, it's a very different story. And Jesus here was warning the people of Israel. He's saying to them that if through their complacency they don't want the offer, it will go to others. Well, their response, they put Jesus to death. And because of that, this parable has become true. The news of Jesus has spread through the world so that the offer God is making comes to every country. We are like these people. As Gentiles, we are like these people. We are like the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, spiritually speaking. Their story is our story. The gospel came to us when we didn't have a leg to stand on before God. I wonder if you remember the time in your own life when you realized for the first time you were pretty grubby before God, and you heard his voice in the gospel of Jesus Christ saying, come in. And you knew that he was speaking to you. You realized you're on a sinking ship. You realized Jesus Christ was the lifeboat, and you came on in, the most wonderful moment in your life. And here is the opportunity for others to make that same entrance. Sometimes people think, what, me? Get to heaven? God, you don't know what I'm like. And he says, just come to the feast. I want you here. And some people say, but most of my life I've argued against you. You know, I'm always giving my Christian friends the runaround. And he says, I will not hold it against you. Just come to Jesus Christ. And other people think, but I'm a Muslim, I'm an agnostic, I'm a whatever. God says, just get in the boat and come to Jesus, for whoever comes to him will be saved. It's a wonderful offer, and I hope one that you rejoice in as much today as when you ever first took him up on it. The trouble is, in the Western world, how many people really see their need of saying yes to this offer? In the Western world, how many people really see themselves as being on a sinking ship? Because as a culture, we are busy people. We're capable people. We are people who've got everything we need. And the chances are that many, many people are putting Jesus off. In fact, many of the people that we love most and know best are putting him off. And maybe, truth be told, even one or two of us here are keeping him at arm's length as well. You know, I'll sort it out another time. I'm parking the issue for the moment. Meanwhile, others across the world are streaming in their hundreds and in their thousands and in their millions, in Latin America, in Africa, in Asia. The number of people coming to faith in Jesus is growing by millions, and they're tens of millions. And here in the West, we sit with our polite conversation and maybe university degrees, twiddling our thumbs, saying, well, the Africans, you know, they probably need some hope. They don't have much hope over there. But the trouble is that one day their hope will become reality, and we will be the ones as a culture on the outside. And what regret there will be on that day. Make no mistake, says Jesus, the banquet will be full. There will not be empty seats in heaven. The only question for us is, will you be one who is there to enjoy it? And if this parable teaches us anything, it teaches us that heritage does not get us in. Coming from a Christian home does not get us in. Attending an evangelical church does not get us in. Serving at an evangelical church does not get us in. Being part of the youth group or hanging around with the right crowd or sitting next to the keenest of the keen does not get us in. Having a reputation doesn't get us in. You know, there are people who imagine that because of the Christian CV they carry around with them, that somehow the gates of heaven will just swing open. And Jesus is saying, it will not be like that. You see, in the end, faith in Jesus is all that counts. Jesus gives the warning that not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of his banquet. The people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, they had all the knowledge, all the history, all the background. They had the Bible in their hands and the acknowledgement of their contemporaries. But they missed out because they would not accept Jesus as the Lord of their hearts and the Lord of their lives. And at the end of the day, you cannot sit at the table without being in relationship with the host of the party. In other words, they missed out because they assumed that all would be well. And so Jesus says, beware complacency. Beware complacency. Beware the complacency that mistakes keeping Christian company with having Christian faith. Beware the complacency that equates knowing a Bible with believing a Bible. Beware the complacency that presumes having the respect of others equates to having the acceptance of God. And beware the assumption that attending a Bible conference is the same thing as benefiting from a Bible conference. For only those who, with the empty hands of faith, come to the host will be offered a seat with him.